Hi, you're listening to Free to Live, the media ministry of Calvary Chapel of Chestertown.
This morning we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. The disciples, our Lord Jesus, they fed 5,000 men, women, and children in a miraculous miracle. And so they were tired. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So Bethsaida is a town on the northeast side of Galilee. But this was a hard day of ministry, and Jesus was tired. But what I like about this is Jesus was never too tired to pray. His tiredness drove him to prayer. Now, oftentimes, I use my tiredness as an excuse not to pray. And here Jesus, his tiredness drove him to prayer. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Jesus, he again places his disciples in a boat and sends them out. The disciples, in the perfect will of God, obeying the word of God, and this time, instead of a northeaster storm, a strong east wind blows up on the lake. Now, anyone who has paddled against the wind or current knows how hard it can be. And so Jesus, in his vantage point, he was looking down on Galilee. And Jesus knew the maritime forecast for that day. He knew the wind, east wind, would blow. So the disciples, in the perfect will of God, they set out towards Bethsaida. Here they were, straining and rowing, trying to make headway. So these guys, rowing for most of the night. We know if you've ever paddled in a situation, they weren't getting anywhere. And Jesus seen them, and he knew what they were going through. So about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch would be 3 a.m. Rowing, straining, for the wind was contrary unto them. Charles Spurgeon has an interesting insight into this passage. He says, the Christian man or woman may make little or no headway, and yet it may be no fault of his or hers, for the wind is contrary. Our good Lord will take the will for the deed and reckon our progress, not by our apparent advance, but by the hearty intent with which we tug at the oars. He came to them. Jesus came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Jesus, our Lord, knew they were in trouble. He came alongside them in the boat, knowing they were in trouble. Walking on the water, which was a frightening experience in itself, okay? But Jesus would have passed them by. The apostles, they remember the last time Jesus placed them in a boat and sent them out from Capernaum. Jesus rebuked them for having no faith. So the first lesson here is on humanity's greatest fault. Pride. Pride. Would these tough, strong watermen, these fishermen, ask Jesus for help? How many times I've said to God, "Oh Lord, we got this. This is something we can handle, right?" But to ask Jesus for help. And so here we're in a position to observe this situation where Jesus comes alongside and the scripture says would have walked right on by them, asking Jesus for help. We are in a relationship with Jesus. He knows who we are, our situation, what we're going through, and the maturity of a believer in Christ to ask for wisdom in time of need. So these guys, if these guys chose to go it alone, the inclination is Jesus would have walked right on by them. And it's amazing to me how many Christians choose to live life on their own when Jesus is only a prayer away. This old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." We return to this scene and we look. They cried out to Jesus. They cried out. Now, the second lesson is even though they were sailing on their own, Jesus was looking out for them anyway. In Psalm 40, verse 4, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And so here's these disciples paddling, rowing, straining. And when they saw him, when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." You see, it was only when the disciples cried out to Jesus did he respond. When they cried out to Jesus, he responded immediately. The first time, Jesus didn't sit back, "Keep on crying, guys, until you really mean it." Oh, no. When they cried out, Jesus was right there. And also, too, this phrase, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." See, the attitude was not critical or condemning. Jesus didn't say to them, "Hey, you're not rowing hard enough. You didn't put your all into it. If you try hard enough, you'd make it." Nothing like that at all. When they cried out to Jesus, he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. So the disciples, their hearts were still hardened by unbelief in who the Lord is. They were still stuck in unbelief in many areas. Even so, their unbelief never stops Jesus from saving them. Often we think, oh, God only works on behalf of the faithful, but that's not so. These disciples, they didn't have it together. They really did. Jesus never left them. He was looking out for them. working on their behalf. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And he ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Gennesaret, it's on the western region of Galilee, just southwest of Capernaum. And people are just flocking to him wherever he entered into villages or cities or the country. They laid sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. So Mark records this broad scope of the healing ministry of Jesus. Miraculous healings. People coming to Jesus from everywhere by faith. Anyone who was sick or had a need, and Jesus turned no one away. Mark's gospel uses the word immediately. It's used 36 times in the gospel of Mark. It describes Jesus as a man of action, gladly meeting the needs of the people. And so this is a glorious scene recorded here. This point in the ministry of Jesus, it's the height of his popularity. And then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. So when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So Pharisees and these scribes, they come down from Jerusalem. And so when they arrive, they had to see all the multitudes of people who were healed, praising God, rejoicing, blind seeing, lepers cleansed. I mean, Jesus was performing miraculous miracles, and the people there enthusiastically praising God, rejoicing loudly. They're set free. These people were set free. Every disease was healed. There's no mention of Jesus turning anyone away. This was no doubt a glorious day of ministry. What a good day it is. God moving, God healing. He's teaching the people, setting people free. And then, the religious people show up and rain on everything, looking for something wrong. Looking for something wrong. And people always find what they're looking for. They always do. They arrive on the scene. And this religious delegation, hey, nothing was done right here. You guys are praising God. Nothing was done right. And so I can imagine the reaction of the people. Are you saying we were not healed right? Are you saying I was not healed in the right way? Look at me. Look at the people rejoicing, praising God, right? The Pharisees, these religious rulers, the rabbis, no one washed their hands correctly. No one washed their hands correctly. Everything is wrong. And there will always be people who want to rain on what God has done in your life. So this religious delegation, they come down to evaluate the ministry of Jesus. Remember the last delegation from Jerusalem. They said Jesus had a demon. This is what they said. But if these guys really, truly wanted to evaluate the ministry of Jesus, they should do it on the Word of God. If they did it on the Word of God, they would easily conclude God was among them. But they didn't. They didn't. They evaluated Jesus' ministry on religious traditions of men. Now, the Mishnah, it's the first major written collection of Jewish oral traditions collected over hundreds of years concerning ceremonial cleansing and washing. There were 65 pages written just on this topic, how to wash your hands. Now, the hand washing described here was purely ceremonial. You had to wash in a special way. Which way? The Pharisees' way. The Pharisees' way. Now, it wasn't enough to properly clean your hands if they were dirty. In fact, this is all the law required. If you read Leviticus chapter 15, you would have to first wash your hands to make them clean, and then perform the ritual to make them spiritually clean according to what the Pharisees said was clean, which places these religious rulers in authority. You need them as judges to declare who was washing their hands the right way. You see the picture here? You see, when God is moving, when God is moving among the people, our church, someone that's just being turned on to Jesus. You know, the best thing a mature Christian can do when they see someone coming to Jesus is to get out of the way. Just pray for them and encourage them. Just get out of the way and let God do his work. Let God be God. God's working in a heart and in soul. In fact, I love sitting with new Christians who are turned on to the Lord and just talking about Jesus. That's all they want to talk about. I love it. So the Pharisees, they believe that oral tradition, the Mishnah, was equal to or greater than the law of God itself, which places these religious rulers, their interpretation, above God and his word, which is nothing new today. It's nothing new today. Many people in pulpits today place their opinions or their denominational teachings above God's word. It's nothing new. It's been going on for centuries. So when this happens, when God's word is pushed away for traditions of men, God is no longer the authority man is. And that's not a good place to be. Now, the commentator, Wiersbe, he did his homework and he quotes Rabbi Eliezer. Now, this guy contributed around 300 laws to the Mishnah. Rabbi Eliezer says this: he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. It is greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself, which would give these guys extraordinary power, even overruling the law of God. These guys were placing themselves in this position. So the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, the scene is a deliberate confrontational challenge against Jesus from these Pharisees and rabbis. And this was done publicly in the presence of all. Now the reasoning, no man, if he were from God, would question this long established tradition on hand washing. If he was the Messiah, he wouldn't question this, right? And we know later on, even the apostles were stumbled over this. They were. For this was all they knew. This was all they knew, the traditions of the elders. Jews were raised and taught in the authority of the Pharisees and rabbis. This is all they knew. Now Jesus comes along. God himself, the author of the Word of God. Now, Jesus doesn't let them down easily. This was a direct confrontation. Jesus didn't care if they had good intentions. Jesus didn't care. Well, they mean well. These guys mean well by their traditions. Jesus was really not afraid to hurt their feelings. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Legalism in the church, man-made rules which supersede the word of God. So religious people today, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, which God doesn't care about. Not a bit, not one bit. Overruling the word of God by men. You look around. It's nothing new today. It's happening all around us. The church today is full of doctrines and traditions of men, which overrule the word of God in front of us, the scriptures in front of us. Look at all the immoral practices accepted by the church today, which God calls an abomination in his sight. Lifestyle of sin accepted in the church. God's word, this Bible we have in front of us, it never evolves around the culture of the day. It stays the same. Sin will always be sin. We certainly know how Jesus feels about this. Jesus quoted Isaiah, their prophet, right to their face. And Jesus called them hypocrites. And so it makes me wonder, and how Jesus confronted these traditions of men as doctrines of God. Well, what is a Christian today? If there was confusion back then with all the traditions of men and the false doctrines overruling God's word everywhere in our society, in our church, it makes you wonder. We need to question. I think it's a good time to question, what is a Christian? Now, some people think being an American makes you a Christian. Or some people think if you're baptized as a baby, does that make you a Christian? If you're baptized as a baby, does he or she really know what's happening? I know I didn't. Some people think that when you receive your first Holy Communion, it makes you a Christian. Or how about going through confirmation classes? I went through them. Never made me a Christian. Some people think this way. Or even having your name on a roll of a church registry. My family's been going to this church. It's my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather. We've always went to this church. Look, you can go open up the book. There's my name. And some people think, well, Does this make me a Christian? Is this what Christianity is? How many people have you asked, hey, are you a Christian? Oh, we belong to this denomination. So does belonging to a denomination make you a Christian? This is a valid question today. These religious traditions that are so entrenched in our culture. I had a pastor who one time, he was a monk, and he thought if I just isolate myself from the world, lock myself in a monastery, and beat myself with chains, that I would be accepted before God. Is this what God requires? Is this a Christian? Now, it's true, Christians do some of these things, but none of these things make us a Christian. So with all the traditions of men entrenched in the church for thousands of years, what is a Christian? It's an honest question today. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, it's also true, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven who has not called Jesus Lord. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, it's a parable, and Jesus is teaching. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. So which of the two did the will of his father? You see, the first son said, I will not go. But later repented and went. The second son said, sure, I will go work. But he did not go. So which of the two did the will of his father? You see, it wasn't what these two sons said which counted. It was what they did which mattered to Jesus, not what they said. What a person says doesn't mean they are a Christian. I bet many people who said they were a Christian and lived their lives far from anything that resembled one. You see, it's how we live before our Lord which makes us a child of God. A Christian is one who surrendered his life to the Lordship of Jesus the Christ. And we call him Lord. It's not his first or last or middle name. He is Lord of our life. It's a title. We willingly submit our life over to him to be directed by him. You see, our life belongs to God. We call him Lord.
Listening to the Media Ministry of Calvary Chapel of Chestertown.